in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Please be seated. There are some passages in Scripture that will just plain stump you. Now, I'm not talking about passages, for instance, regarding the sacraments. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. Those are easy ones compared to our text for today. The text I'm referring to is the story of Jacob and how he spends a whole night wrestling with an unnamed man who appears out of nowhere. Who's this guy? And what's he got against Jacob? Well, what's he got against Jacob? That's easy. Jacob, I'm sorry, is a jerk. There are plenty of reasons to hold something against Jacob. But who is this guy? That's the question. And as you read on a little further, you realize this guy is the Lord himself, which only raises more questions. Questions like, why in the world would God come down to earth in human form and spend a whole night sweating and rolling around in the dirt in a knockdown, drag-out fight with a mere human? And if that's not enough, why is it that in the middle of the fight, the Lord finds that he's not able to beat Jacob? Fairly, that is. That's right. The Almighty Creator of heaven and earth can't win in a fair fight. He has to cripple Jacob. And then even with Jacob's hip out of joint, the Lord still can't get away. Can't get away from a wounded man. And it doesn't help the confusion any when you do the math and figure out that Jacob is coming on to 80 years old when this fight happens. In his old age, is Jacob your, I don't know, out of the ordinary Clint Eastwood type? Or is God powerless when he comes down here to earth? Which kind of explains why he can't beat your cancer, or calm your frayed nerves, or stave off the bad things that happen for you. Is earth to God like kryptonite is to Superman? So what's this story all about? And what is God telling us about himself and his plan for our salvation? To understand this story, and if you're still upset with me for calling Jacob a jerk, I will start looking at this story from the very beginning. Jacob, you might recall, was one of the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac was Abraham's son, so that would make Jacob the grandson of the one to whom God had first promised to give the land of Israel and through whom he had promised to bring the Savior into the world. You also might remember that rather strange circumstance surrounding the birth of these twins. During her pregnancy, Rebekah was constantly getting beat up from the inside. What she didn't know was she was carrying twins. What Scripture does tell us is that these two boys were fighting, crushing each other against the wall of Rebekah's womb as if locked in some prenatal conflict. Unfortunately, when that kind of thing happens, the mom suffers for it. And when she asks the Lord about this, she's given a rather cryptic prophecy. God told her she was carrying two nations in her womb. The older would be stronger than the younger, but the older would also serve the younger. And that was every bit as confusing to her as our text is to us this morning. Well, months later, Rebekah gives birth to twins. The first one looks like your neighbor across the street, his body covered with thick red body hair. Sorry, Greg. Not this Greg, but my Greg across the street. They called him Esau, the Hebrew word for red. Apparently, he looked a lot like the red-brown goats that they raised. Those goats were called Esau's. That's right, they named their oldest son after a goat. But understand this. This is not biblical precedent for any of you to name a daughter Heifer. Another thing about these Esau's, when worship called for a sacrifice, Esau's were slain as a sacrifice for sin. So now stepping out of the story for a moment, if you think about it, this seems to suggest that Esau is going to be some sort of sacrifice, which makes him the Christ figure in the story. And we're always booing Esau, aren't we? Esau had a twin. And when his brother was born, he was literally hanging on to Esau's heel as he came out of the womb, as if to pull Esau back so that he could get out first. So obviously they named the twin Heel Grabber. Now, a heel grabber is someone who lies and cheats and steals to get ahead. I might be showing my age or maybe my choice in music, but naming one of the boys Sue might have been more kind than naming them Hairy Red Goat or Sneaky Thief. Well, as the boys grew, their parents played favorites. Esau favored Isaac, rough and tumble, tough outdoorsman, great hunter, hardly your fair-haired mommy's boy. Scripture tells us Isaac loved his firstborn son, which gives us the idea again that Esau is a Christ figure in the story because Jesus is the beloved firstborn of the Father. Rebekah, we're told, loved Jacob, who never seemed to wander very far from home. Of course, you have to stay close to home with all your fingers on every button if you want to stay in control of everything, don't you? Sometimes names have self-fulfilling prophecies, and Jacob lived up to his less than complimentary name. In the culture of that day, the eldest was entitled to the birthright, which was the larger share of the estate, and the blessing of the father. But Jacob was as much a coveter as he was a sneaky thief. Jacob had set his heart on wrestling away both his older brother's birthright and his blessing so that he could have them for himself. And he got his chance one day when Esau came home from a hunt. Nearly starved to death, he takes advantage of his brother's famished condition. He talks him into trading away his vast birthright for a bowl of stew. And later, with his mom's help, he manages to steal the blessing from his brother as well. Isaac, who'd gone blind in his old age, had asked Esau to prepare his favorite meal. And during that meal, it was Isaac's plan to bless Esau. Well, having no venison in the freezer, Esau had to go out hunting. And while he was hunting, Rebekah and her favorite son, Jacob, conspired together to trick Isaac into thinking Jacob was really Esau. They took a couple of goats from the flock and cooked them up the way Esau liked. Then Rebekah dressed Jacob up in goat skins in order to trick Isaac into thinking that Jacob was really his hairy goat of a brother. Then she dressed him in Esau's clothes and sent him into Isaac's tent to trick his father and get the blessing. "Who's there?" Isaac asks. "I'm Esau, your firstborn," Jacob lied. And Jacob's deceptions tricked old blind Isaac, and he blessed Jacob instead of Esau. Well, today you'd sue, wouldn't you? Yeah. But then, once your word goes out, your word goes out, and there's no way to take it back. That's still true today. When your word goes out and you say hurtful things, when you gossip, when you spread rumors, when you tear someone down, There's no way to call those words back. And there was no way for Isaac to call back the blessing either. It had gone out. And when Esau shows up, having done exactly what his father had asked of him, and expected to get the promise and the blessing, what'd he get? He got a curse. A curse that condemned him and his descendants to desert places and to be the servants of Jacob and his offspring. How dreadfully unfair. All in favor of overthrowing this deal, raise your hands. Yeah, except for the fact that this is exactly how our Heavenly Father deals with us. He treats us to the blessing and the birthright that rightly belonged to His beloved only begotten Son. And He gave to His Son the curse that properly belongs to us on account of our sin. He makes Jesus our servant and makes Him bear our terrible burden when He suffers and dies on Calvary's tree. Esau, furious with the treachery of his brother, is so angry that the scriptures tell us the only way he could console himself was to think about how much he was going to enjoy killing his brother. Those thoughts found their way to his lips and in swift order to Rebekah's ears. And when Rebekah found out what Esau was planning, she warned Jacob, "Flee, run, run as fast as you can 500 miles down the road to Uncle Laban's house in Padan Aram. Tell him you're looking for a wife. Tell him that. And if anybody asks me why you left, I'll tell them the same." So it was that Jacob, with birthright and blessing in hand, was forced to leave them behind as he fled the land for his life. Just like Adam and Eve, right? Birthright and blessing in hand with all the good things of this life, forced to flee Eden because of their sin. And Jacob too, born and raised in the promised land, born with a silver spoon in his mouth, was now under the threat of death. Why? Because just like Adam and Eve, he'd taken it upon himself to reach for forbidden fruit. And now he was going to have to work hard for his daily bread, something he'd probably never done a day in his life. But before he leaves the promised land, the Lord appears to Jacob in a dream and tells him that he will be with him, that he will defend him, he will bless him, and that one day he will be able to return to the promised land. But first, Jacob must flee, and flee he does to Padan Aram, to the house of Uncle Laban. And in Uncle Laban, Jacob meets his match. Laban was as crafty a man as Jacob. And for the next 20 years, Jacob was tricked into serving his uncle, in total misery, by the way, for he and his uncle fought a long war of sorts, pretending to be friendly on the outside, while doing their best to secretly outwit and cheat each other just beneath the surface. And where Jacob was better at being crafty than Esau, Laban was better than Jacob. Still, despite all of the heartaches and setbacks he suffers, the Lord has kept his promise, and the Lord blesses Jacob with a large family and with great wealth, mostly in the form of large herds of livestock. And the Lord graciously reminds Jacob, too, that everything that he had wasn't his because he was getting better at outwitting his uncle. It was all his because God is a gracious God and the giver of all good things in spite of his dirty business dealings. But all good things must come to an end. And the time came for Jacob to return to the promised land. Jacob wasn't exactly happy about it. Being content is a good thing, generally speaking. But Jacob had become content with his life in Padan Aram. Hard as it was by the grace of God, everything Jacob touched there seemed to turn to gold. Why would you leave that? And besides, Uncle Laban wasn't going to give up Jacob's servitude without a fight. And worst of all, he would have to face Esau, whose righteous wrath and murderous designs were the reason why he had to flee in the first place. Nevertheless, Jacob does leave Padan Aram together with his family. He sneaks out, gets a three-day head start on Uncle Laban, but Uncle Laban easily catches the family, and Laban would have forced Jacob to return except for, that's right, the intervention of God. That threat behind him, Jacob turned his attention to the threat that he still had to face. So he sends an emissary to Esau to inform him that he has done quite well in the past 20 years, done quite well for himself. He wanted Esau to know that he was well off enough that he wouldn't have to come home and steal from him. And indeed, he'd pay off the past offenses in the form of a bribe, if need be. See, it was part of the messenger's mission to ascertain Esau's mood. Was Esau open to some negotiation, to some bargaining? Could they talk about this? The man returned to Jacob with only this message: Esau is coming to meet you, riding at the head of a column of 400 armed warriors. And that brings us to the passage we heard this morning. It's night. Jacob knows that in the morning he'd meet his brothers, so this is a treacherous night. The brother who wanted Jacob dead and now comes toward him with 400 armed warriors. It seems that Esau is going to get his way this time. And there's something else, too, about crossing bodies of water in the Bible. Something about crossing over from this life to the next life. Like when the Israelites left Egypt through the Red Sea waters, leaving behind their old lives as slaves. Or when they ended their 40 years of wilderness wandering by crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. That's what's going on here. Jacob is facing his death. That's what the Jabbok stream represents to him. He sends everything else across: herds, wives, children, wealth, riches. Nothing he owns is of any help to him now. And he stays behind in the dark, petrified of what awaits him on the other side. But he's not alone. God is with him as he promised to be. The problem is, Jacob doesn't trust the Lord to keep his word. But that's not new. He's never really trusted God. And as a result, his whole life has been one of trying to take or finagle or grab or lie or cheat or steal blessings that the Lord wanted to give him by his grace in the first place. Blessings that the Lord did give him by his grace alone, in spite of the fact that Jacob faithlessly keeps trying to wrestle them away by his own sinful efforts. This strange wrestling match is a microcosm of Jacob's whole life. He's been fighting God his whole life, trying to secure for himself blessings that God has in fact ordained to give him even before he was born. By trying to do it the hard way, by his own efforts, he'd made a wreck of his life. Jacob's life is a mess. You see, your life is always going to be a mess if you think you have to wrestle from God what God wants to give you for free. But Jacob won't give up the fight in order to let God's blessings come to him God's way. And so the Lord has to take the fight out of Jacob by injuring his leg. I picture Jacob on the ground, his hip out of joint, in utter pain, his arms locked around one of the Lord's ankles as the Lord vainly tries to free himself. But you've got to understand this. The Lord really doesn't want to be free of Jacob. His whole intent is to be there for Jacob and for Jacob to be clinging to him for all he's worth, refusing to let go. That's what faith is. Ultimately fearing and loving and trusting in God above all things. And finally, Jacob's faith finds its home not in himself, but in his God. Finally, he fears God more than he fears his brother. Finally, he loves being in the presence of his Savior and not fleeing from him. Finally, he trusts that God will be there for him just as he's promised, just as he's proven all along. And that's why what's said next is the key to this whole story. The Lord asks Jacob, "What is your name?" And Jacob says, "I am Jacob." Remember the last time he wanted a blessing? He lied about his name. He pretended to be Esau. Now when he speaks his name, it's more than just the truth. It's a confession of his sin. "I'm the heel grabber. I'm the liar. I'm the cheat. That's who I am." "Not anymore," God tells him. "Now you're Israel. Now you're the one who wrestles with God and wins." How? By holding him by the heel, of course. It all goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 3 when the Lord first promised a Savior to fallen humankind. Then the Lord said to Satan, "He will crush your head and you shall strike his heel." There, the wounded heel of the Savior is the Bible's first reference to the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross. And that's what Jacob is holding on to. The heel of his Savior, who would one day receive sin's painful sting and cause his death, and by his death he would crush the head of the serpent by destroying his power over you once and for all. So just as Jacob was born, clutching the heel of Esau, that Christ figure in the story, now he faces death, holding on to the real thing. And he's blessed beyond whatever he could imagine. The next morning, when he crosses the stream to face his brother, he's firmly convinced he's going to be killed. But go he does anyway. And the Lord is with him, just as he promised. And Esau greets Jacob with a great big hairy bear hug, a brotherly kiss, and a hearty welcome home. All is forgiven. All is forgotten. So what's this mean for you? It means everything. We're all Jacob. We're all heel grabbers, liars, cheats, every last one of us, trying to wrestle away from God the blessings he's promised to give us in the first place. But we are also all born in the waters of baptism, by which we take hold of the wounded heel of Jesus, his death for our sin. Throughout all of our lives, that's exactly where God wants us, right there, holding on to him by the death and resurrection of Jesus, through which he has promised us life forever. And in the end, when we die, when we go to meet our older brother, whom we have betrayed so many times through our sins, there's no need to fear crossing that river called death. For our older brother is eagerly there, to welcome us home. For he has changed our name. He has named us Israel, those who wrestle with God and win by the grace of Jesus. Amen.